When I think of people who inspire me, my mind immediately turns to our faithful brothers and sisters around the world who are in Christ and stand for the Lord in extremely difficult places. They could be opposed and persecuted by their culture or by their government, even by their own family, or any and all of the above. And this persecution often comes in the form of violent hostility and personal injury, imprisonment, and even worse. Yet by God's grace, they hold firm to their fidelity in the Lord Jesus, regardless of the cost. I read their stories almost every week that come from different organizations, newsletters across my desk, and they come from all over the globe. They rebuke me, actually, and certainly challenge me in my own spiritual walk and commitment to Christ. People like Pastor Wong, which is not his real name, of China, who counted the cost and paid it willingly for his witness. At 30 years old, he had been selling nails to farmers in rural China. His passion, though, was to preach the gospel, except that he only had a middle school education. So he joined a training program in 2003, then spent a couple years studying theology and church planting. In 2005, Wong moved with his daughter and his wife from the countryside to a major city. Students in the many different universities and colleges in the city began flocking to Wong's small house church. And he endeared himself to them by his humor and his personal care. He often stayed up till 1 a.m. in the morning, chatting with them in his living room while his wife served tea. The church met on Sunday afternoons in a rented facility, just as many of the unofficial churches are doing in China. And soon at least 300 attended the Sunday services. And during the week, they met in small groups in dorm rooms or homes or other places for further training. The student members of the church were very driven themselves then to share the gospel. And even though witnessing is illegal, for example, a group of the medical students from the church set up a free medical clinic in the park, giving away Bibles, checking blood pressure, things like that. More than 300 people came to know the Lord during those few days. The church then continued to grow rapidly. In 2009, they bussed 86 new converts to the countryside to be baptized, one of several mass baptisms they held that year. Well, authorities soon began to take notice of the church because now it had grown to over 1,000 members. On May 29, 2010, government officials invited Pastor Wong to meet them in a restaurant where his church had held their meeting 2 weeks earlier. When he arrived, they asked him, "Do you know the significance of why we chose this restaurant?" And they told Wong they knew he was the most important pastor in that city and that they were watching him. And they issued a warning, "Next year we will not be so polite." Pastor Wong was arrested 5 times in 2010 and again in April 2011 with other leaders from the church. His family wrote, "We sent some clothes but were not able to meet and talk to him. Please pray." Other people said, "The hardest part about these imprisonments is the emotional pressure. We never know how long people will be in prison." Each time Wong was warned to stop his Christian activities, especially the witnessing, but his only response was, "I will not discontinue my work." Yang Kai-shin is another Chinese, who's a member of a house church where its building had been destroyed last year. She and several others were arrested and assigned to a labor camp. Yang Kai-shin became so ill that the prison officials decided they just about got to the end of trying to care for her and pay for her treatment. Her illness was likely due to their 16-hour work days, small meals, and constant cold weather. She had difficulty breathing. She had chest pain, trouble walking. Her family was preparing for her death. But after surgery, 2 weeks of care, her health improved and she was released. She told her daughter, "In the beginning of my arrest, I was really afraid. Now that I've been in prison, I fear nothing. I don't care if I go to prison." Akma, not her name really, is a believer from Malaysia who's been described as a courageous evangelist who, alongside with others, are risking imprisonment and even death for their continuing to share Christ. Her first exposure to Christianity was the day she decided she was going to take up someone's invitation, and she nervously boarded a bus to do something that she had never done before, which was to attend church. But she was excited, yet she was worried that her actions would possibly cause great harm to her mother. And as she sat there on that 20-minute bus ride, she began to think back the last time where her Muslim father had beaten her mother for attending church. He told the children to leave the room, then he locked the door. They heard him yelling and beating their mother, calling her an infidel, and told her that she had gone astray. He warned the children that he would kill both them and their mother if he ever caught them attending church. And here she's going to church. She longed for liberation and the truth, and she found herself drawn to the church in spite of her father's threats. Her mother's face lit up with joy when she learned that Akma had decided to go to church. "She told me not to worry about her possibly getting a beating," Akma said. "She said she was ready for it. And the important thing was that her children would attend church." When the pastor delivered his message, Akma said she thought he was speaking directly to her. He said, "Don't worry about what is happening in your life, in school, or in your family, because God will not let go of his children. God will take care of you. The Lord will protect you." "Since that day, I no longer feared my father," Akma said. Akma's father again began beating his wife after learning Akma had attended church. And so she was torn. She loved church and her newfound friends, but she felt guilty that her attendance was causing her mother to be physically abused. "I prayed," Akma said, "but the more I prayed, the worse things got. My father started seeing another woman and no longer cared for his children. He said we were all infidels and he didn't want anything to do with us anymore." She says she stood on the promise of Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God. But she said the persecution just intensified after she decided to reveal her faith at school. "I had a heart to evangelize my friends," she said. "I wanted to share, but I was still holding on to my identity as a Muslim." Finally, she told the headmaster of the school that she had become a Christian. She decided she would no longer wear the head covering, all of the Muslim wear. And so her classmates and her teacher immediately ostracized her. She was demoted from top of the class in the school to the bottom, and yet she continued to excel in her studies, even though they made it harder for her. And so her popularity soared even more after that. Students and teachers alike wanted to be her friend because of her abilities. She says, "It opened the door for me to evangelize. I didn't have to force them to follow me to church because my lifestyle had changed so much. It's so easy to share my testimony. The Lord has given me a passion and a desire to reach young people for him. My prayer is, Lord, I'm so blessed to know you by your grace. I pray that all the young people will come to know him and receive this blessing. I'm so grateful. That's my prayer." Luz's husband, a pastor named Diego, had been murdered shortly after following the call of God to pastor a church in a Marxist guerrilla controlled village in Colombia, South America. After she had to go to live with her mother-in-law, every time Luz left the house, she walked across the porch where guerrillas had left her husband's body, cut into pieces, and left in a garbage bag. So how could a mother deal with such a loss? In her grief, she says she often quoted Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. Rhoda's husband was killed when a Muslim mob burned her church in Indonesia and killed hundreds of people. Voice of the Martyrs comforted her by providing food, shelter, sewing lessons, and an education for her and her two sons at what they call their Stephen Center. I still love Jesus, she says. I refuse to renounce him. Those kinds of examples, can they not be an inspiration for continuance in the gospel? Hopefully even for us. There is this powerful link between remembering what others have gone through and seeing their witness for Christ and their commitment and your own commitment. Such connections are part of God's way, I think, of working in our lives. Timothy's ongoing service to Christ was a vital concern of the Apostle Paul as he wrote those pastoral epistles and continued to disciple Timothy from a distance. I want you to open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and we're now in chapter 3. This is the last paragraph of that chapter. And this paragraph has its central command, this word. I want you to see it in verse 14. Smack dab in the middle of the paragraph, the word continue. But as for you, continue in what you have learned. And Paul calls for us in this continuance on two grounds, two things. First, remembering the past, that's verses 10 to 13, and then focusing on the scriptures, verses 14 to 17. Today we're going to take up that first part, which calls on Timothy to continue in his commitment to the gospel by considering how Paul himself had lived. So what were the characteristics of his life that inspired young Timothy? I find six of them. If you want to follow your outline, principles for us to be inspired as well. Number one, our lives should be open for all to see. Paul says, if you'll notice the beginning of verse 10, 2 Timothy 3, that Timothy knew all about him. You know all about my life, basically. So Paul had nothing to hide. He's like his master who could say, I have spoken openly to the world, John 18:20. Quote, the Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, Paul told Agrippa that in Acts chapter 26, verse 4. So Timothy had lived with and he had labored with Paul, and he knew him well. Paul didn't have this kind of hidden agenda. He didn't have this religious propaganda that he was trying to promote. And what's more, Timothy's position is explained here in this term. Really, it's following Paul. The language behind the opening phrase, you, however, know all about, suggests this close, deep kind of relationship. The verb it can literally be used of following a person and going somewhere wherever he goes, walking in his footsteps. It can be paraphrased, studying at close quarters with, carefully noting with a view to reproducing. And so to take as an example. William Barclay says of this term, it can mean to follow a person physically, to stick by him through thick and thin, to be by his side in fair weather and foul. It means to follow a person mentally, to attend diligently to his teaching, fully to understand the meaning and significance of what he says. And then it means to follow a person spiritually, not only to understand what he says, but also to carry out his ideas, to be the kind of person that he wishes us to be. Timothy was all of that in his following, I think, of Paul. You know all about me, Paul says. So Timothy has encouraged himself by embracing Paul's way of life, his teaching, his purpose, and has become a dedicated disciple of the apostles. No doubt he started by trying to grasp the new teaching and doctrine that Paul was instructing. Then he went further. He made it his own. He believed it. He absorbed it. He lived by it. And I'm sure as he watched the apostles' lifestyle, he tried to go on then to imitate it. Paul himself didn't hesitate to invite others to do that very thing. Read these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And then over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. So Paul even made himself the standard by which others were to live by and be distinguished from falsehood. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. So then, both in belief and practice, Timothy became and then remained Paul's faithful follower. He followed step by step, if you will, the New English Bible translates. In short, we could say he was inspired by Paul and started with his teaching. That's number two. We must believe and teach true doctrine. My doctrine or my teaching in Paul's case meant the true faith, that body of apostolic truth that became the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So no matter how appealing a preacher may be, if he doesn't preach the truth of God's word, he doesn't deserve our support. In many pulpits today, what we have, instead of dealing with the truth of Scripture, we have psychology, we have personal motivation, appealing personalities, maybe with just a little bit of Bible thrown in to make it sound or look religious. Beware of that kind of preaching. Then you can't just be inspired or inspire others by what you say or what you teach. Number three, we must practice what we preach. Go back to verse 10. He says, "No, you know all about my teaching and then my way of life." Paul's manner of life backed up his messages. He didn't preach, for example, about sacrifice and then live in luxury. He served and gave to others far more than he received back from them. He stood for the truth, even when it meant losing his friends, even when it meant losing his life. So Paul was challenging Timothy to recall and think back about this deep master-disciple relationship that had begun when Timothy, I think, was just a teenager. And Paul showed up there in his hometown during his first missionary journey. He was there, and I think he was very likely instrumental in Timothy's own conversion. And so since that time, he had walked alongside Paul, observing him in various circumstances and cultures. He'd seen Paul opposed, and then he heard his responses. He heard Paul's repeated sermons, and that made up Timothy's theology, and he observed that Paul's life matched his doctrine. Indeed, in his first letter to Timothy, he commanded Timothy, "Be sure that your teaching and your way of life match up." He said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers." So that command had substance to it because of what Timothy had observed in Paul walking his talk. And then the contrast here with the first paragraph of chapter 3 regarding the false teachers is very obvious. The men described there, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, they followed their own inclinations, their own indulgences. They were lovers of what? Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. And their converts followed the same kind of lifestyle. Timothy, on the other hand, had followed a completely different standard, the teaching and example of Christ's apostle, Paul. So Paul then goes on to list the characteristics of his life in contrast to the self-lovers of the preceding paragraph. He says, "My way of life included," if you go on there with verse 10, "faith, patience, love, endurance." Verse 11, "persecutions, sufferings." What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions that I endured. These emphatic words here bring out the contrast. For men will be lovers of self. They're going to do this and they're going to do that, all for self. But as for you, Timothy, distinct from them, the false teachers, you followed me, my teaching, my lifestyle, my conduct, etc. Now we might ask the question, why then, really, does Paul give us verses 10 and 11 and this catalog of his own virtues and sufferings? Isn't that a little immodest? Doesn't that seem even conceited, sort of, to do that? Perhaps it's understandable that he mentioned his teaching But why go on to blow his own horn about his faith, his love, his lifestyle, his sufferings, his endurance? Well, indeed, though not infallible, those things are good general tests of a person's sincerity, of the truth or falsehood of it, and his belief system. Paul was not boasting. He was demonstrating the genuineness of his own heart. If he's so convinced of his position that he'll practice what he preaches and he's prepared to suffer for it, have his beliefs made him a better man? Paul could answer yes to that kind of question. The false teachers live lives of self-indulgence. It'd be quite out of character to expect them to be willing to suffer or do anything for anybody else, because they were altogether too soft and too selfish for that. The Apostle Paul, however, lived a consistent life of righteousness and self-control and faith and love, and remained steadfast in those principles, even though his persecutions were many and severe. Look at his behavior first, his faith. Perhaps here includes his faithfulness, his loyalty, his patience. That would be specifically tolerance or long-suffering toward aggravating people. His love towards God and man, as opposed to the false teacher's love of self. And then his endurance, that would be of trying circumstances, as in distinction to patient endurance of trying people. The reference to endurance then naturally leads to the persecutions or sufferings that Paul endured. And in particular, he mentions three Galatian cities there: Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. I think because Lystra, that was Timothy's own region, and Lystra was Timothy's hometown, where he'd possibly witnessed himself the incident where Paul had been stoned, dragged out of the city, and left in the gutter for dead. I mean, what memories for Timothy to hold and keep and replay in his own heart. Perhaps Paul's courage under persecution had even played a part in Timothy's conversion, much like it probably did with Stephen's bravery as an example in martyrdom for Paul. For another day, modern day inspiration, I want you to meet Ahmed, who's a truck driver from Egypt, who's been interrogated, beaten, even tortured by Egyptian police for leading many Muslims to Christ. The police have a special division there that watches for those Christians, especially who try to share their faith. Jesus prophesied that very thing in John 16, verses 1 to 3, where he says that people will kill us thinking that they are doing God a service. Well, the police interrogate Ahmed to try to find out where all of his Christian converts are living. He drives out into the wilderness at night to feed over 40 of them who sleep on cardboard mats in a small house. Many of them whom Ahmed brought to Christ from their Islamic faith and even from a radical Islamic organization called the Muslim Brotherhood. Now they're hunted by police for converting to Christianity. Here are some of the details of Ahmed's ministry described in his own words. I give them food, I give them Bibles, I give them everything. I care for them because for now most of them must hide. They cannot work. I go 4 or 5 times a year. Sometimes people help me, but sometimes we don't have food. We don't have food, so I knock on doors. I feel humbled when I meet them because they're like eating the Bible. They've finished the Bible more than 8 times. When I return to them, I find many questions waiting for me. I tell them I'll go to the church leaders and come back with answers. I can never answer them all. They like a song called "Dear Jesus, Be King of My Life." It comes from their heart, especially those who are suffering. And then Ahmed goes on to describe in detail how he himself is tortured or has been tortured by these Egyptian police. I was shamed. I was totally naked, hanging upside down with ropes on my legs. They threw cold water on me and beat me. I've had to have surgery because of this. And then he goes on to some things which I think are even too graphic for me to share from the pulpit. When I went into a coma, they then finally lowered me to the floor. Carrying the cross is a pleasure for me. I enjoy it, bearing this reproach for Christ. Thinking of carrying the cross, this is my own belief, which I got from the Bible about things done for Christ. I demonstrate what he's done for me. This is the feeling I'm delivering to the people I'm serving. And then he goes on to quote Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, which says this: they overcame him, that is Satan, in the tribulation period, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now, do you think Ahmed's converts would ever doubt the sincerity of his love and service for them? Wouldn't they rather be inspired by his example? In addition to Paul's doctrine, you have his consistent lifestyle, which was infused with an overall purpose. That's number four. We must purpose to serve the gospel and glorify God. He mentions my purpose, if you go right back into verse 10. Or what were the spiritual ambitions that drove him, motivated him, made life meaningful for him? There was never a question about Paul's purpose in ministry. It was simply to do God's will and carry out what God called him to do. One of Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoons pictures Snoopy coming to term with his own purposelessness. Linus had just thrown a stick for Snoopy to retrieve, and his first instinct was to do what he was accustomed to doing, chase the stick. But he paused for a few moments then and decided against it, thinking, I want people to have more to say about me after I'm gone than, he was a nice guy, he chased sticks. What would you like to be known for? The Apostle Paul never merely chased sticks. His purpose was bigger than that. What do you aspire to do? What inspiration do you endeavor to set for others? Paul was single-minded about the most important things, the gospel and Christ's glory. Now, as a remembrance then of Paul's way of life, his teaching, his purpose, there rose in Timothy's heart this inspiration. Timothy followed Paul, even in his persecutions, first watching them, then I think discovering that he himself must share in those sufferings because he couldn't be committed to Paul's teaching and his lifestyle without being involved in his sufferings as well. And so that brings us to number five. We must be willing to suffer. Going back to verse 11 again, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Paul sought to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, loving and serving God rather than himself, and he suffered for it right from the very first. Immediately after his conversion, the Lord said to Ananias about Paul these words in Acts chapter 9. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then you go back to our passage here, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and verse 12, where Paul makes clear that his experience was not unique. Verse 12, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul strengthened the Thessalonians with these words about the inevitability of their suffering. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one will be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. Paul is also straight up with the Philippians about suffering over chapter 1 of Philippians chapter 1 verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for him. And that is exactly what Timothy had found. Here in verse 12 it says, there's no doubt about this axiom, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The godly arouse the antagonism of the worldly. It's always been that way. It was that way for Christ, and he said it would be that way for us. Here's what he said in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Going back to 2 Timothy 2:13, this inevitability of this persecution is further brought out by the activities of the false teacher. He goes on to say, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul's talking about the false teachers again. He dubs them evil men, imposters. The verb go on usually means to go forward or progress, but Paul uses it ironically here, since the only advancement they make is backwards, not forwards. They go from bad to worse. So error feeds on itself, and so what our expectation, going back to what Paul said, is that we're living in the last days, so we are to expect things not to really get better, but actually to get worse, the pressure to intensify. But I want to go back this passage right here and note the situation where Christ said that we should expect persecution. He envisioned that we would be both in the world, that is living among godless people, and at the same time be not of the world, that is living a godly life in Christ. So Christians then, who are in Christ but not in the world, aren't persecuted because they don't come into contact with and therefore in collision with their potential persecutors. And then Christians who are in the world but not living godly in Christ are also not persecuted, because the world sees nothing different in them to persecute. The former escape persecution by withdrawal from the world, the latter by assimilation to it. So it's only for those of us who are both in the world and living godly in Christ simultaneously that persecution becomes inevitable. If we're that, it will come. Now, folks, that's why this verse has always haunted me. Because if it's true that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, then I have a question for all of us. If we refuse to ever engage our world or witness to the lost or be distinctly different from them, and we continue in our sheltered, safe comfort zones, then how godly are we, really? Do we need more inspiration? Nikki, not her real name again, is a special partner in an historic ministry for the people of Iran, and she's been persecuted for years. The oppression came to a head when she telephoned her non-Christian sister. I'm exhausted. I'm tired of running. I want to come home. Nikki, you can't come home. The secret police were just here and delivered a letter. They said you had to turn yourself in. If you don't, they'll find you and then they'll kill you. At that time, pressures on the church were being intensified, more and more pervasive and unrelenting. Nikki was part of a minority of young followers of Jesus, and she was helping this small, growing church, which was eventually closed down. Several of the leaders, including herself, were arrested and imprisoned. Then she went on the run after that. The church moved to house meetings and a secret fellowship. Nikki says, all of us had been rejected by our families. We had nowhere to go, nowhere to turn to except one another. We had no pastors or teachers to instruct us on how to read the Bible or how to be a follower of Jesus. There weren't enough Bibles for everyone. With few options left, Nikki then went to the officials that were actually seeking her. She was about to enter the office, and she knew the risk and the reputation. She said, passing through those doors, I knew I might never get out. Comes like it's almost from a spy novel here. They bound her, They blindfolded her, began to threaten her. They said, you know who we are? Do you know what we can do to you? Whatever we like. If you disappear, no one will know. Inexplicably, Nikki began to laugh boldly, loudly. Befuddled, the officials demanded to know why. She said, I have nothing to lose. The only thing I have, Jesus, you can't take from me. Your threats don't work on me. For 8 hours, they continued to interrogate her. Finally, her captors demanded, do you also believe Jesus is the Son of God? She boldly answered, you can also be a child of God. They shouted back, what do you mean? Then, without any formal training, she testified to the three interrogators about the divinity of Jesus Christ. Eventually, they fell silent. Nikki was leading the conversation. All the while, she remembers having this sense that the Holy Spirit was in her every word. She says her memory was so sharp in remembering and sharing everything she had read and come to understand about Jesus. She says there was no fear in her heart. She was actually enjoying the conversation. Look at these words in Luke 21. They will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors, and all on account of my name, they will result in your being witnesses to them. Well, at last the interrogation was over. The judge told Nikki this. It seems you found a faith right for yourself. Your testimony, all you've said, has touched my heart. You're on solid ground. We were going to keep you 3 months, but I'm going to release you tonight because of what you said. Stay in your faith, for no one here can answer your questions, and you have already said that you have nothing to lose. Keep what you have found. Now, we may never see or experience anything as dramatic as that, but I have seen men and women stand up for the truth, and it has cost them something. I've watched other pastors. I've known those pastors who have kept on in the faith and their ministry in spite of opposition and do it with gentleness and kindness. I've seen Christians put their faith before their vocation and their material well-being. Some form of opposition will come from the world as we endeavor to witness to it, because people love darkness. It might come in subtle forms. It might mean being ignored or being patronized. It might be a mocking look or something said in a condescending way. It will hurt. St. Augustine explained, even when no one molests or vexes their body, for they suffer this persecution not in their body but in their hearts. Timothy knew all of that. But to hear from Paul again at the period right before his death made it carry more weight. It was reality, and Timothy accepting it put it on solid ground. Both Paul and Nikki's lives lead to one final point that I want to mention here to give us an ending on a positive note, number 6. We can trust God's protection and rescue. I want you to go back to one sentence at the end of verse 11 and read it with me. One sentence, end of verse 11. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. That is a near quotation of Psalm 34:19, which we read earlier from Psalm 34, where David, as the king, was celebrating his own deliverance. Well, the only way Paul was going to be released from that Roman dungeon was by his own death. And he was at peace with that. But God had rescued him earlier, time and time again, which meant that he could do it for Timothy again and again if he willed to do so. Actually, when you think about it, God always rescues his people, either in this life or by taking us to heaven. It's always a rescue. And God's final rescue of Paul was the best of all. I've got one more incredible story from the foreign mission field for you this morning. It's an illustration of, I think, what Paul wrote back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, where he said, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And then it's also an illustration from this verse in chapter 3 about how the Lord rescues. It's the account of the missionary work of Jimmy and Sophie Graham, who served in China from 1889 to 1940. In the early years, it was an unavoidable, trying experience that the Chinese people were not welcoming to them at all. They didn't want to hear from a strange new religion or these pale foreigners, people whose armies had routed their armies with superior weapons and, according to local folklore, collected their body parts and ground them into healing potions and changed Chinese bone marrow into gold. That's what they believed, apparently. Well, there were no detailed maps of this region, so each of the missionaries took up a general slice of the geography for their assignment. Travel at that time was mostly by wheelbarrow, which was predecessor to the Chinese rickshaw. At one point, Jimmy traveled a circuit with a Bible Society companion, a Mr. White Horse. About after a week, they came to this walled city with a waterway that had this floating population of boat people. Jimmy knew that this group of people, this subculture there, were sometimes carried this reputation as troublemakers. So he urged caution to the Bible Society friend. The man decided to sell Bibles in the town, but Jimmy said he wanted to preach in an adjoining area. So they separated and agreed to meet at the end of the day. At sunset, as Jimmy headed back to meet his friend, he found that the mangy dogs at the side of the shore seemed to have turned angry. Then people began to gather in clumps and follow him from street to street, up one and down the next, calling out insults at first. So his emotions screamed for him to retreat, but he didn't want to abandon his friend or his other companions. A rock suddenly struck him in the back. Then quickly the air was full of them. Realizing the danger was escalating, Jimmy edged over to against a building and began jogging next to those walls to protect at least one side of his body. He felt a flash of pain as a bamboo walloped the back of his head. He kept on running. Finally, he saw the town official's home just ahead of him. He ducked into the man's home just as a bunch of rocks clattered around him. But instead of the sympathy that he expected, Jimmy received only hardened hostility from the official. Other men also come into town, make trouble. He also asked for help, and I provide escort out of town. No more. Not keep helping those who make trouble for himself. Go on out of here. Well, Jimmy was then shoved out of the house. He ran haphazardly through the town, making sure not to get cornered. Finally, he sensed he was in the suburbs. By this time, blood was dripping from his lacerations, and his breath became just wheezes. He knew, above all, he must not fall, because he knew if he fell, he was as good as dead. He wrote later, I knew I couldn't stand the pounding. I was getting much longer, and I kept asking God to send the men away before I fell. And in a most miraculous way, he did so. Without any visible reason, the mob began to drop away. Jimmy heard the voices begin to fade. He turned around. He saw the village bullies turning back. Victoriously, he collapsed by the side of the road, exhausted. His barrow man had disappeared long before. He prayed then desperately that they might somehow be reunited. He'd be able to locate that man. Shortly after, a figure appeared about a mile away. As he drew closer, Jimmy realized it was the barrow man. As he approached, Jimmy was then praying fervently about what to do next. They circled the town. They looked desperately for the other people in their party. Everything in Jimmy wanted to retreat immediately for home, and his barrow man vehemently argued that they would do just that. But against his better judgment, Jimmy waited at an inn, the outskirts of a city. 2 hours passed, and then three, and then four, and then miraculously, one by one, the other barrow men, their helpers, and his friend all arrived exactly at that same end. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of that. Days later, Jimmy arrived back home. Sophie saw him from a great distance and began to prepare a hot bath, disinfectant, and gauze for his wounds. When he limped into his house, he voiced no bitter complaints, and though sympathy shone in his wife's eyes, she said nothing that would fuel self-pity. She helped him undress. He eased his aching body into the bath water. Every part of his body seemed covered with bruises or lacerations. Of those days, Jimmy wrote this: one never knew just what trouble would develop, and it was liable to be very serious at times. It showed me when we know we cannot do anything ourselves, we can leave it all to God and be quiet and peaceful. The Graham's family legacy is remarkable. The couple's three children devoted a total of 84 years as missionaries in the Orient. Of their grandchildren, three devoted a total of 67 years to full-time ministry, 37 of those years in foreign missions. Of their great-grandchildren, five are in career Christian ministry right now, two of them serving in overseas missions. Jimmy and Sophie's testimony has reached people all around the world. Who inspires you? And what kind of inspiration do you and I want to leave for others who might follow us? Maybe the Grahams and those serving with them back in those days long ago had inspired today's growing house church movement right there in China, which is experiencing unprecedented openness. Nobody in China hides from the police anymore, says Pastor Joel, which is not his real name, Voice of the Martyrs worker who serves the leaders there of more than 30 million Christians in this house church movement. Many house churches have not met openly, though they met openly, for the last 5 years. Pastor Joel says they understand the persecution has not ended. He says on any given Sunday, 95% of church leaders will go to church without any problem. But they all know the possibility is there. Church leaders can go to prison any day, at any time. Every church leader I know has counted the cost. This 2 Timothy 3 paragraph, Paul here twice addresses Timothy with these two little Greek words, "but you." They come at the beginning of verses 10 and 14. "You, however," in the NIV, and then, "but as for you." In contrast to the contemporary decline in morals and weak teaching, just an empty show of religion and spreading of false doctrine, Timothy and we are to be different and, if necessary, stand alone. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The pressures around us, they may be huge. They may not come only in the form of the direct challenge to our faith and our practice and our morals, but also this pervasive atmosphere of worldliness and secularism that even seeps into the church. Many Christians today in America are giving in without realizing what they're doing. Again and again, though, the Word of God addresses us to stay firm. We're not to be like a reed shaken in the wind, just feebly blown down with whatever direction the wind is blowing. Rather, like a rock in a mountain torrent, we're to stand firm. And then as we do that, we inspire others to do the same. Let's pray. Lord, these examples that come from all around the world, the example of the Apostle Paul and Timothy, they put us to shame. Lord, we ask that you might strengthen us, strengthen our resolve to be in the world, to be following your calling on our lives, to not just be haphazard about our Christian commitment, but to go all out. Lord, we trust in you. We believe in you that whatever comes, if things get harder for us, that you will be there with us. You are able to rescue us from whatever we face. And thank you, Lord, for these examples that inspire us. May we just catch a little bit of what they have. May it spread throughout this church. We can reach our generation for Christ. In His name we pray.